Grass withers, flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. Before we do any of that, though, it's imperative as believer priests, part of the body of Christ in the dispensation of the church, it's important for us to make sure that we are adequately prepared for a study of the Word of God. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are ready for that study. This gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We ask that you would help each and every one of us to focus our attention in on what it is that you want us to learn this morning. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things of the truth, each and every one of us would grow closer to you, have a better understanding of what you expect of us in our lives, and that we would become even more appreciative and even in love with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we would understand the magnitude of what he has done for us, and we would have the proper appreciation for that, Father, so that would motivate us to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to him. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about a few things before we get started, and it will take a little bit of time, so we'll get started on our 1 Timothy study here shortly, but I did want to talk about a few things. First of all, with regard to the Wednesday night class where I do some conversations talking through the Word of God, the plan of God, which is in the Word of God, what I would challenge you. And this is a homework assignment. It's not going to get turned in for credit. You're not going to have to answer to me or anyone else as far as what you write on this. But here's what I challenge you. Take yourself a piece of paper, and on it, consider that we have eternity past, eternity future. The handwriting is not very good, but you can sort of tell what that says. What you would want to be able to do is take a sheet of paper and just do this right here. Eternity past, eternity future. Put the cross somewhere near the middle of all of that. Without consulting your notes or your Bible or anything else, just off the top of your head, start filling in events related to what is given in the Word of God, is the things that have happened prior to the cross, what's happened after the cross, where we are. You know, you can put the little indication in there like you have at the shopping mall, right? You are here, right? And you can do that. And then things that are going to come after and so on and so forth. You don't have to do it in one sitting. If you write some things down, you can have that piece of paper sitting and then come back to it later and write some more things later on it. The idea is, how much can you actually fill out on this line, this timeline, if you will, of God's Alpha to Omega plan? And what you're going to find is that you can fill some things out, but there's things that you're going to not remember. You're not going to think about. And so Wednesday night, when it's a review, I think it was 2017 I taught that class. I'm not going to cover every last little point either, but the point of it is we're going to talk our way through God's timeline, the Alpha to Omega plan of God. And these are things that it's important for every believer to be able to have an awareness of, because if we understand what's happened in the past, it gives us an idea of who God is and what his character is like, what kind of things has he done over the course of history leading up to the cross. And then if we know what he's going to do in the future, it also gives us insight into who God is and what his plan is and what we should be thinking of in terms of his plan. And you get into certain things that relate to how we should be living our lives. So I'm not going to fill in any of that, but I would ask you to do this when you have time, just to get an idea of what is it that I know about the events in God's Alpha to Omega plan. And I don't necessarily want you to fill in every last little detail, the major things that have happened in that timeline. And so that's an exercise that will give you some insight into what it is that you actually know about God's plan. And so if you think that you don't really need to hear a class being taught on God's Alpha to Omega plan, then I would say you need to reconsider that, because most of us are not going to be able to fill that out to any degree like we ought to be able to. I'm trying to get to the desktop here, sorry, because I want to start this again. So I recommend that. I recommend taking the time to do that, because it's extremely edifying. Now, I've got a couple of different things I'm going to talk about now as well. One of them is, I'm not going to use the chart for the first one. One of them is, we sang a hymn last week, and it's one of those ones that stuck in my head. I was still singing it yesterday. It was still in my head, and it was, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And as that song has been echoing in my mind all week long, I've been thinking about the love of God and how incredible the love of God is. I mean, first of all, that God would love all of us. He looked down on all of us, not when we were at our best moment, but while we were yet sinners, right? Filthy, nasty, horrible sinners, right? That's what God looked down and he saw, was these horrible sinners. And he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's a love that goes beyond my ability to fully comprehend. I don't know about you, but I've been thinking about God's love, and it's incredible. And then, really, you got to understand, God was willing to send his son to die on our behalf, and as part of a function of his love, accept his sacrifice on our behalf. What court of law does that? What court of law says, all right, you know what, you're guilty, but I got this innocent person over here. He's willing to serve the sentence for you. So if he serves the sentence, then I'm going to let you free. That doesn't happen. That is a function of God's infinite, amazing love, that he would accept a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. But see, it goes beyond just our salvation. I heard it being prayed for in the prayer meeting. God's love is a sustaining love. For us, for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, born again and part of God's family, we've been adopted into God's family, he sustains us. His love is one of those things that functions as a sustaining factor in our lives. He sees us through. We were having a conversation about where our gas price is going to go. When are they going to stop going up? And believe me when I tell you that we talked about it there. When the price of diesel goes up, the price of everything goes up, because that's what it takes to fuel those trucks that haul things all over the country. I guarantee you, I'm just waiting for the letter from my guy that picks up the garbage to say, well, diesel prices have gone up. We're going to have to charge you more. All right, that's how it works. But my point being, I don't have to sit here in a panic freaking out about whether or not the prices of gas are going to keep going up or not, because God's my provider. His love sustains me. I'm not worried. He's going to provide all my needs. Now, again, that's a function of his love, is it not? That's a function of his love and his tender, loving care. So when you think about, for some reason, that song echoing in my head for, you know, 5 or 6 days, excuse me, or whatever it was, it just kept reminding me to be thankful for the love of God. Because apart from the love of God, where would I be? I'd be hopeless, be helpless. I'd be bound for eternal destruction. I mean, the love of God is important every single day of my life. I mean, he takes care of us every day. So that just was ringing in my mind. And then I had to tell you, we're getting ready in the summer. We're going to start doing some new hymns. We're going to start doing a hymn of the month. And one of the ones we're going to do, this is just a little funny story, right? This is just an anecdote. One of the ones that we're going to do in June, I probably should let you know, Catherine. I just decided this. just decided this this weekend. One of the ones we're going to do, starting in June, is Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 209. Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 209. That's one we're going to do in starting in June. And then I'm taking suggestions on other ones that we can do. But if you know that hymn, it goes, grace, grace, God's grace. You know, it goes on from there. This is just a stupid story I thought I'd share with you, because I had that other hymn in my mind, right? I couldn't get it out of my mind. Amazing love, how can it be? Well, this morning, Terry is cooking her breakfast, and I asked her, I said, what are you having? She says, I'm having some grits. And for some reason, I don't know why my mind did this. It went to grits, grits, God's grits. I couldn't get that out of my mind. Why does the mind work that way? Anyway, I just want to tell that story. But so next, what we're going to talk about, this is very important. Before we get to our Timothy study, I want to talk about, and I'm going to define these words with a specific way. They don't have to be used this way, but I'm defining them a particular way. Happiness and joy. And the way I'm defining these two words is happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy is from God and is independent of circumstances. If you say to yourself, for example, well, I would be happy if ... fill in the blank. By the way, this is a very popular thing to say for spouses. I would be happy if my spouse would, right? Very, very common thing. But if you think about it, and I'm defining them this way, truthfully, happiness and joy could be sort of equivalent, if you will. But some of you have had teaching, and you know what I'm going to put up on the screen probably. You have minus H, plus H. You've seen that kind of notation done before. If you talk about the happiness in our lives that's dependent upon circumstances, that's going to be transitory. Now, why is that transitory? Because our circumstances change, right? I seem to be happy now, but then, now my circumstances changed. I just lost my job. Now I'm not happy anymore. Or whatever it is, it's transitory. You're going to be happy and then you're not. And then you're going to be happy and then you're not. And you're going to be happy and then you're not. And it's going to go through this waves of happiness and not. But joy can be constant. We do not need to lose joy. Joy, we can have joy in the midst of whatever circumstances we face. And that is what the letters that we have written by the apostles, that's what the exhortations are, is that we should be having joy. We should be able to endure whatever circumstances. It's one of the things, for example, Jim Myers has been talking about in those letters that I've been emailing out. Those people have been in the middle of horrible circumstances, and they've been able to maintain joy and peace and trust and confidence in God and so on in the midst of really horrible circumstances. But how about you? And you don't have to answer. This is not a public confession here. This is the idea of, you know, look into your own soul and say, do I view happiness as dependent upon circumstances? Am I looking at it as though, well, if this happened or this happened or this happened, then I could be happy? Or are you saying, you know what, I am happy. I have joy. I have joy all the time because I am occupied with Christ. You think about it. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, if you're really looking to Him and you're looking to God, but it doesn't really matter. All the other stuff that's happening around you, what is all that? That's just details of life, isn't it? All of that's just details of life because I'm not saying that we don't have to think about them. That's not my point. It's not like we sit in a corner and we hide from things. We think about the details of life. We live amongst the details of life. But is your happiness based upon the details of life? Or do you have joy, which is independent of that? Do you maintain a joy in your soul, even if your circumstances may not be ideal? Who among us has ideal circumstances? Well, I do. I have the best wife in the world, right? So I have ideal circumstances, right? So I can't, what can I say? I can never complain. But the point of the fact is, if we get caught up in that sort of thing where we have conditions upon which we think we're going to be able to be happy, you know, I could be happy if, then we're focused in the wrong way. We're focused on circumstances and conditions. We're focused on the details of life. We're not focused on Christ. We can focus ourselves on Christ, the picture changes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Have you ever heard that song? That's the idea, folks. This is occupied with details of life. So what I'm here to tell you is in a simple way, and we could, by the way, I could teach a whole class on that. I'm just pointing this out as a challenge to you, a way to focus your thoughts, a way to get your ideas oriented, that if I have my focus on the details of life, if that's where my ultimate focus of things is on that area, the details of life, I'm going to be a roller coaster, right? I'm going to go through highs. I'm going to go through lows. I'm going to bounce all over the place. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be upset. I'm going to be all these sorts of things. But if I'm focused on Christ, if I'm focused on God, I'm still aware of everything else. Again, I still have an awareness of what's going on around me, but I'm focused on Christ. Now, that's where we're steadfast, immovable, right? We are stable in the Lord, and our happiness, our joy, as I'm describing it here, our happiness is not dependent upon the circumstances of life. So look at your own life. Again, let me give you the example of the job. I talked about losing a job. Let's say that happens. You lose your job. I thought I was faced with that. It turns out the company relented because the government relented on the vaccine requirement, so I still have a job, but I thought I was going to lose my job at the beginning of the year. But was that going to ruin my happiness? No. Now, let's say I do lose my job. Does that mean I'm just going to sit back and say, oh, well, the Lord's going to take care of me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here, right? No. At that point, I got to consider, okay, do I need to find another job? Do I need to go ahead and retire and just be a full-time pastor? I need to think about those things. I put thought to that. I consider it. I go through the process of evaluating those things and take action on the basis of that. But I'm not focused on that because I know that, and Terry knows this as well, God's the one who's provided for us. He's always been the one who's provided for us. If I'm looking at my job, if I'm looking at my 401k, if I'm looking at all those things as being the things that are going to provide for me, I'm looking in the wrong place. What happens if tomorrow the government decides to take all the money out of my 401k, which they threaten to do, by the way? What about if they decide to take all the money out of my 401k? Well, I won't have a retirement account anymore, will I? But I'm still in God's hands. See, our focus needs to be, this is the whole thing, this is what I wanted to get to, was occupation with Christ. This is how we're supposed to live. And when we take our minds off of that, when we start focusing on the details instead of focusing on Christ, everything's going to change for us. Our view of things, our attitude towards things, our way of handling things, everything is going to be downgraded because now we're doing it really from the wrong perspective, aren't we? And potentially, what normally will happen, if you somehow go from this to where you've now got your occupation on the details of life, probably, pretty quickly, you're going to become carnal, wouldn't you say? You're going to fall into sin because you're going to get occupied with it. You're going to be afraid. You're going to be angry. You're going to be all sorts of different things. Whatever it is, you're going to get occupied with this, and now you're going to fall into sin. Whereas if you're focusing on Christ, it's not going to happen. So I just wanted to point that out. There's a big difference. Again, that's my definition of happiness and joy. You can define joy as happiness as well. I'm just saying, that's the way I'm defining it. We should be seeking joy. Joy and peace, the things that come from God, that's what we need to be doing. Because in the midst of life, I mean, folks, We have lived, a lot of people don't understand this, and I've been talking to people about this for some time. We have lived in a relatively quiet period of time for a long time. Things may be getting ready to get crazy. And if you don't have the stability of being able to keep your eyes focused on Christ, you're going to be all over the map. And at that point, you know, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. So that's my exhortation this morning. I just wanted to pass that along. All right. New section in 1 Timothy. Support of the truth. You'll notice we have on our sign out there. What does our sign say? Aus Pines Bible Church, a pillar in support of the truth. That's what we have as our little deal underneath the name of the church, a pillar in support of the truth. And it comes from this passage right here. Starts out here, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. The phrase these things refers to everything Paul has written in the letter up to this point. In particular, in this section about proper conduct in the church. But he's talking about what he's written. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He wanted Timothy to know that he was writing all of this to him with the hope that he would be able to come see him soon at Ephesus. Now, remember, he had, back in chapter 1, we saw, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he goes on from there. The idea is that he left and Timothy stayed behind in order to be able to minister to that church at Ephesus. Some people say that he was there in the capacity of a pastor over that church. I'm not 100% sure that's true, but he was certainly there to minister to that church, to help them stay on course. That's why Paul left him behind. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, Paul knew from experience. All you got to do is look at Paul's experiences of his life. He knew that he might not be able to come to Ephesus as soon as he hoped. I mean, Paul had gone through all sorts of things. So he says, in case I'm delayed. And in reality, what it says underneath that in the Greek is he says, in case I delay, I might delay. But the point he's talking about is something's going to happen that might cause me to not be able to come when I want to, right? Because he just had too many life experiences to think otherwise. Sure enough, Paul would soon be recaptured and imprisoned, so he was never able to return to Ephesus, though he did write Timothy a letter from prison. That's his second letter to Timothy, the last of the Pauline epistles, 2 Timothy. So he didn't get to go. He said, you know, I'm writing this, hoping to come to see you, but in case I'm delayed. Well, he was delayed in the ultimate way. He got recaptured and taken to prison. So he did not go back to visit Timothy. Paul had written these things so that Timothy would know, also, and be able to teach. Notice he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Obviously, remember, he left him behind so that he could give instruction to that church at Ephesus. So he wants him to know and to be able to teach how people were to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he uses that term. This included, by the way, everything written in the letter, but certainly we've looked at four sections here that specifically were related to conduct in the local churches. The instructions on prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The proper conduct for women, verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2. Being able to identify overseers, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And being able to identify deacons and deaconesses, for that matter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So he's given them, obviously this whole letter is important because he's been talking to Timothy about what he needs to tell the congregation there at Ephesus. But now, in chapters 2 and 3, he's given specific instructions related to conduct in the local church. Now, he uses this term, the household of God, in describing the church. And Paul would often use language of a building, if you will, in some cases a temple even, dedicated to God in his descriptions of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Notice that language. You are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul uses this language, right? This language of a household, an edifice, that kind of thing. 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, or what agreement, this is where he's talking about, let me back up. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we, notice, individually, by the way, it's kind of an interesting thing, the way God is able to do things. Individually, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's how it works. So I am a dwelling place for God the Holy Spirit, but we are a temple, the temple, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, so what happens when the church is taken up at the rapture? That dwelling place for the Holy Spirit has been lifted off the earth. What do you reckon things are going to be like at that point? Now, if you think it's bad now, what's it going to be like when the influence of the Holy Spirit is removed? By the way, I just gave you a little thing you can put on your Alpha to Omega timeline. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he equates the household of God with the church of the living God. This is describing the entirety of the body of Christ on the earth, not a local church. So we're going to change the lowercase c to a capital C. You know, that's my notation I use. Lowercase c is a local church. Capital C is the church universal. By the way, the term for the church universal that was used for years and years was the Catholic Church. But that got stolen by the Romans, right? If I say Catholic Church, you think of the Roman Catholic Church, don't you? Well, that's not what the term actually means. Catholic just means universal. So technically, Catholic Church is what it would be. But we're just going to use this notation, capital C, the church of the living God, the household of God, the church of the living God. And then he says the pillar and support of the truth. The word pillar is stulos, which means a support column. You know, that's a pillar. You think of a pillar. It's a support column. You can imagine a building that has beautiful columns in it, that kind of thing that supports a roof or something of that nature, or however it might be. The word support is interesting. It's hedrioma. Hedrioma means a base or a foundation. You know, it's translated here as support, but it's like a foundation. So you have the foundation, and then you have this column that would be supporting parts of the structure as well. In either case, both words describe similar functions of providing support for a structure. We know if you build a house on a poor foundation, what's going to happen? Right? Sinking sand, right? We don't want to be built on sinking sand. We want to be on the solid rock that is Christ. But the fact of the matter is, this description is talking about support function, support for a structure. Here's the key. We are not the ones who provided the truth. The apostles of the church did. The apostles of the church were commissioned by God to write the New Testament scriptures, the truth, capital T. I'm going to change that in just a minute, because it's not just any truth we're talking about here. The church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth, capital T, which is God's word, right? God's word. Now, we're supposed to be truthful as well, but this particular passage is talking about the word of God. So the apostles of the church were commissioned to write the New Testament scriptures, but all of us, the church, is commissioned by God to provide support for that truth. That's all of us. We are supposed to be supporting the truth. That's a function of local churches, is to support the truth. Well, what's one of the ways that you can support the truth? You can know the truth. What about if you don't know the truth? How can you support something that you're not even aware of? You have to know the truth in order to support the truth. But we also, in very simple ways, and when we stand up for what this says. Amen? We stand up for what this says. I don't know about you, but I'm not an author of Scripture. I didn't write any of that. The apostles did of the New Testament Scriptures, and you had the prophets that wrote Old Testament Scriptures, but I didn't write any of it, but I certainly support it. It's something we're supposed to be doing every single day. Every single day we're supposed to be supports for that truth. And this local church, that's one of the things, that's why I put that. This, I was determined that this local church was going to be that, a support, right, a pillar and support of the truth. That we were going to stand up for God's truth, and that was going to be one of the defining characteristics of this local church, is that we supported God's truth. And we get into an interesting thing here in verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The phrase common confession is actually homologumenos. Homologumenos, you all can read that, right? I didn't even need to put this over here. You guys can read that. Homologumenos. It kind of actually looks like it, though, if you think about it. Kind of looks like the English. It means a matter in which there's general agreement. This idea of the homologeo, which you have here at the beginning, the homologos, that is an agreement. Like words, it means you have an agreement. And then when you add the menos, it's talking about a matter in which there's general agreement, common confession. Yeah, homologeo is the word we have for confession. We confess our sins. That means we agree with God about our sins. In this particular context, however, the agreement would be among those who are members of the church, believers, right? Would you think in our society that there's a common confession about great is the mystery of godliness? I don't think so. I think it's common confession among the saints, among believers, but not among society as a whole. So this context is common confession among believers. And then what is agreed upon is the great is the mystery of godliness. Well, the word mystery, and I've taught this before, but I thought a good thing would be to remind folks of this. Mystery is not like a really neat novel that you're going to read that has a story in it that just keeps you reading it day by day. It's about a detective solving some crime or something. That's not what the word mystery means in the Bible. That's mysterion is what it is in the Greek, and it means something that's secret, something that's unrevealed. And so that's what mystery means, something that's unrevealed or something that's secret. This word's used in the New Testament to describe the doctrines of the church, which were not revealed in the Old Testament. So when you see the idea of the mystery of the mysterion, that's church age doctrines. Those are things that were not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Nobody in the Old Testament knew about the church. So the word godliness that we have here, it's eusebia. Eusebia means devoutness or godliness. And I taught this when we were studying another book. The idea of this word describes an inner quality which is expressed outwardly. So if you can fail in regard to godliness in two ways. I'm talking about true biblical godliness. First of all, you can just have an outward show. It can be just an outward show where you act like you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, but it's not truly who you are inside. You're just putting on a show. Who does that sound like? Pharisees, right? Pharisaical, right? The Pharisees put on this show of godliness, but they were empty, right? They were whitewashed tombs, as described by Christ, dead on the inside and whitewashed on the outside. Or you can have this inner quality and not show it. You can have this inner quality and not show it. This word godliness, eusebia, it's talking about having that inner quality that has been formed by God in us and it's expressed outwardly. People can see that quality in you. That's what godliness is all about. So it focuses on an expressed characteristic of you, a quality that's in you that's expressed outwardly. Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, the mystery of godliness in the church is all about Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 25 through 29. That's the mystery. We have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but guess what? We have Christ in us. Of this church, I was made a minister according, this is Colossians 1, 25 through 29. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man. This, by the way, is translated complete. I would translate it mature. Every man mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So what is the mystery of godliness? It's Christ in us. That's the mystery, Christ in us. How do we achieve godliness in our lives? It's because of Christ in us. It's because of God in us. Christ and the Holy Spirit, obviously. But Christ in us, that's the mystery. That is something that was previously unrevealed. That would be a reality that we live in today. That's how we accomplish God's righteousness in our walk. Do you guys follow that? We don't do it in the power of the flesh. Nobody that's part of the church can accomplish anything in terms of godliness or righteousness in their walk in the power of the flesh. It can't be done. It's done because God is in us. God is accomplishing it in and through us. That's how we walk in a way that's righteous. That's the mystery. That's the thing that's been revealed, is that we have God dwelling in us. Now then, Paul goes into a list of things talking about Christ himself. Paul explains the essence of the mystery of godliness by quoting an excerpt from an early hymn about Christ. And by the way, I don't know the rest of the hymn. This was a hymn. And if you look at it in your Bible, most likely it's shown that way. Right? They do the indentation where you can see that it's like a psalm or a hymn. That's how it's probably done in your Bible. Now, I didn't do that way here, but in most Bibles, it's offset and shown as kind of a psalm or a hymn. This was an early hymn about Christ. In that quotation, Paul highlights six truths about our Lord and Savior. Six of them. First of all, he who was revealed in the flesh. That's the incarnation of Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh. Incarnation of Christ. And by the way, what does that mean? In the language of that, what does that mean? He was before he was in the flesh, right? He pre-existed coming in the flesh. It's because he's God and he's man at the same time. Talks about the hypostatic union as well. Was vindicated in the Spirit. This is talking about the resurrection by the Holy Spirit demonstrated Jesus as the Christ. That's one of the things we learn in the book of Romans. That by bringing him up from the grave, from the tomb itself, the resurrection itself, demonstrated that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Why? Because he said that's what's going to happen. And if that didn't actually happen, what did that mean? He was a liar, wasn't he? He wasn't at all who he said he was. If he had never been resurrected, and what did Paul say? If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we're all a bunch of fools. We're a bunch of idiots believing in that. And in fact, we're lying when we go around telling people about this Jesus because he's not really who we think he is, right? But he was resurrected. That's the thing. It was a demonstration of God's power and proof that he is the Messiah. Seen by angels, we're going to talk about that in the principles a little bit more, the exaltation of Christ. By the way, they're observing things all the time. Angels are watching us all the time. We're being watched right now. I'm hoping that there's a whole host of the holy angels around us right now protecting us and observing what's going on in the church. But we're being observed all the time by the angels. And he's exalted. And the angels see it and they know it. Right? He is exalted, the exaltation of Christ. Proclaimed among the nations, the gospel message about Christ preached around the world. Proclaimed among the nation. Now you notice again, this is how Paul is explaining the mystery of godliness. He's talking about Christ. Again, that's why I say it's pretty obvious that it's Christ in us. That's the mystery, is Christ in us. This is description of him. Proclaimed among the nations, the gospel message about Christ preached around the world. And this is a very important phrase, by the way. Believed on in the world. Response to the gospel, faith in Christ, which must occur in this world. Why do I say that? There's some false teaching. It's becoming prevalent right now. Being promoted by various pastors, that everyone ultimately gets saved and that there's actually evangelism that occurs after death. That people literally go to hell. They go to the torments part of Sheol, which is, we call it hell, and they get ministered to in hell, and they can hear the gospel when they're in hell, and they can believe and they can be saved while they're in hell. And that is not biblical. I can show it in so many ways. And beyond all that, the idea that everybody ultimately gets saved, they look at the verse that says every knee shall bow. And they say that that's because they're all believers. Well, the problem with that is there's so many ways I can disprove that. This one, for one, believed on in the world. That's where you have to believe in Jesus is here. Not in some other place, right? Not after you leave this world. But beyond all that, there's passages that make it clear that there are going to be people that are thrown into the lake of fire. Who are they? If everybody gets saved, And it's not talking about angels. Yes, there are angels that get thrown into the lake of fire, but there's people that get thrown in the lake of fire. Who are those people? So it's false teaching. And this is one of the verses that shuts that down. There's no post-death evangelism going on, post-mortem evangelism. It's all about whether you believe right now. That should give us an urgency in terms of sharing the gospel with others, because you don't know when somebody's going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when the people that you're witnessing to are going to die. So if you can reach them with the gospel now, this is when they need to believe in Christ. Taken up in glory, that's the ascension. So we've already had references to the interesting things. You have references to the resurrection. We got a reference to the ascension here. And as part of the ascension, by the way, that's when we have the exaltation. Right? Christ is exalted in the ascension when he's seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted above all others, right? Exalted above all others. So we have a lot mentioned in this little hymn, kind of a cool little hymn. I'd like to know what the rest of it is, but a lot mentioned in that talking about Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to stop right there, and we'll come back next time, and we'll look at the principles of 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. But it's an interesting little section here. He's talking about the church being a pillar in support of the truth. And one of the things that we support in terms of the truth is those things that we just were reading about Christ. Do we maintain those things? That he came in the flesh, that he's God, and he came in the flesh, right? That he died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven and has been exalted. Do we believe in all those things? Do we support those things? Do we proclaim those things? We should. We should. Let's look at our scripture of the week. All right, let's read this together, verses 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. All right, so the first thing that jumps out to me in these two verses is the examination part. And again, as I love to point out in our scriptures, this is a thoughtful thing. This is a thinking thing, examining. So many people accuse us of being mindless followers, and we're just these idiots who need crutches, and we can't think for ourselves, so we depend upon God. And the scriptures over and over and over again say exactly the opposite. We're supposed to be thinking. We're supposed to be paying attention, examining, thinking. The examination that we do is thoughtful process. We look at things and we determine whether something is good or bad. And it says examine everything. Now, they added the word carefully in the translation, but I agree with it. That's what's being talked about here. Give a careful examination to everything. And then it says hold fast to that which is good. That is a determined, you're going to have a grip on whatever is good, and you're not going to let go. You're going to hold on to that which is good. Now, how do I know the difference? Scriptures say that it requires us to be mature to really have a full comprehension of that which is the good and evil. You know what I'm talking about? The scriptures is in Hebrews. I can't remember the exact passage, but in Hebrews it talks about that as we mature in the faith, we begin to have the ability to truly, fully discern between good and evil. So how you do that is you look to the scriptures. The Bible helps us know what's good and what's not. Amen. How will we know otherwise? I promise you, I've told you this before. There were countless things that in my thinking were good things before I got saved. And then after I got saved, I began to learn the things of the scriptures. I began to realize some of those things I thought were good were actually not good at all. They seemed good on the surface, but they really weren't good. And then there were other things. Well, actually, most of the things that I thought were evil pretty much were. But there were things that I thought were good that were not. But the idea is we want to know what truly is good. And as we mature in the faith, this is why there's an exhortation in Hebrews to mature. You don't want to just be a babe that has nothing but milk. You want to be able to get further than that in the Word of God. You want to be able to grow in the faith. Then you will be better able, you will have a better capacity to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And then you can fulfill this passage. If you think about it, If you're going to hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil, you need to be able to distinguish between the two, don't you? And part of that ability comes from maturing in the faith. And then the second thing that really jumped out to me when I was reading this is in verse 22 is abstain from every form of evil. That means there's a lot of different kinds of evil in the world around us. A lot of different kinds of evil. So evil, the study of evil itself, the examination when it comes to learning about evil, evil itself is a broad spectrum of things that you have to consider. There's all kinds of evil out there. And I attribute that to the one behind it. Satan himself is no dummy. When he was created by God, before the fall happened, when he was created by God, he was a magnificent, intelligent creature. And after the fall, I think he's a nut job. He's totally insane as a result of the fall. It's corrupted his wisdom, but he's not stupid. And he's figured out a lot of different ways to ensnare us. There's a lot of different kinds of evil. And here's what really jumps out to me about that. If you have figured out how to stand up to 99 different kinds of evil, but you don't know how to handle that 100th one, guess what's going to happen? Satan's going to come after you in that one where you're weak. And that's the one where he's going to try to trip you up. He's going to use that as a stumbling block. How do we abstain from every form of evil? Well, first of all, we need to understand, as I said about good, we need to be able to understand the different kinds of evil out there. But ultimately, how do we stand up to it? We were just talking about it. Through the strength which God gives us. So think about Ephesians 6. We always talk about that, the armor of God passage. How do I prevent myself from being struck with the flaming arrows of the evil one? I have to have God's armor to protect me from that. And one of the things that comes out of that, here's what I want you to know, is that I believe that when we're walking as we're supposed to walk, think about this for just a second. When we're walking the way we're supposed to walk, where eyes are fixed on Jesus, we're walking in the armor of God, I think there's arrows that come at us that we don't even know about, that get deflected away. That if we didn't have it, that would be that 100th one I was talking about, that evil thing that would get us. And it gets fired at us and it gets deflected away and we never even know it happened. Because God's protecting us. He's got that hedge, that wall of fire up around us, protecting us from those attacks. The moment you drop the armor of God, you're utterly exposed. You're utterly exposed. And believe me, I'm telling you, I don't think I have the personal attention of Satan himself, but he's got myriads and myriads of minions, and they're watching me, and they know exactly what they can do to trip me up. And as soon as I drop the armor, and as soon as I'm walking around in the flesh, guess what? Here it comes. And it's going to get me. Now, let's say I do that. And then I struggle with that 100th one. And then I start to grow in my faith. And I get to the point where now, you know what? I'm aware of that 100th one. And I'm doing better on that one. That's not really a weakness of mine anymore. Well, there's a 101st one. And here it comes. You see what I'm saying? It says every form of evil. It goes on and on and on, folks. Satan has all kinds of ways that he can try to get to us. Remember when he was doing all the things he was doing to Christ in the wilderness, finally, after Jesus answered him multiple times, and I love the way he answered him because he answered him with the word of God every time. It says, then Satan left him for an opportune time. In other words, he didn't just leave him like he was never going to try again. He was just waiting for another opportune time. He was going to try. And this is going after Jesus himself. What do you think he does with us? I promise you, he's waiting for an opportune time. And if you give him that chance, if you give him the opportunity, he is more crafty and wily and deceptive and everything else than any one of us. And he can find a way. He will find a way to cause you to trip up. So you really have to come to that place where you depend upon God. And it goes back to what I was talking about at the beginning of the class, occupation with Christ. You're focused on him. You're standing up in the strength of God with the armor of God on, and you're being protected from things you don't even know about. And we talk about the grace of God and how we think about God and his grace and how he provides for us. And if I go through a list, if I sit down and I start thinking about it and I think of let's say I just sit down and I come up with 32 things that I know that God did for me today. I promise you there's 32 more I didn't even think about. Right? And it goes even beyond that. Well, same thing goes for God's protection for us. Well, I can say, well, God protected me from this. He protected me from this. He protected me from this. Well, you know what? There were a whole bunch of things he protected me from I wasn't even aware of. So that's why it's so important for us to make sure we depend upon God, because we've got to, again, we need to be thinking about these things. We need to understand the difference between good and evil. But we've got to be treasuring and holding fast and not letting go of the things which are good. And we got to stay away from every form of evil. And we do that in the strength of God. We can't do it in the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh will give in to evil every time. Every time. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But greater is he that's in the world than me by myself. If I'm functioning apart from God, Satan and his minions are going to take advantage of me. And that we got to keep in mind. Anyway, I thought this particular phrase, every form of evil, really caught my attention. It's like, you know what? It's not just evil is not a simple subject. There's a lot of different kinds of evil that we need to be aware of. Well, let's go ahead and stop right there. We'll close in prayer and we will come back next time and look at the verses that we covered today, and then look at the principles of 1 Timothy 3:14-16. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who seals us and protects us and keeps us from the evil one. Thank you for the precious gift of salvation that came through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the sustaining love that you have for all of us. And Father, help us to recognize on a daily basis where we would be apart from your love and your grace and your mercy. And understanding that, where we would actually be, to have a tremendous appreciation for the life that we get to live. We get to live a life and a life abundant. And none of us deserves that. And that abundance doesn't depend upon the circumstances of life. The abundant life that we can live is dependent upon you and you only. And it's an amazing life that we get to live. Help us to get our focus on our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to not get so caught up in the details of life. Help us to never have the thought, if I could be happy if. I can always be happy in you. I can always have joy in you. It doesn't depend upon anything in this world. And help us to get to that place where we are totally dependent upon you and your protection that we have from the evil one. But help us to grow in our faith so we're more aware of that which is good, that which is pleasing in your sight, that which is honoring to you and to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that which is evil. And Father, it seems as though the world we live in is becoming more and more evil. But this evil has been present all along. It's just more in the forefront. It's more in our face than it's ever been. But help us to recognize what is evil. Help us to realize that the adversary is stronger than we are in the power of our flesh, but he can never defeat us in the power of the Spirit. And help us to depend upon that day by day and glorify you with all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.